joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord this day. Particular joy after the last 2 weeks together with 36 members of this class. It was a fabulous time. We didn't send anybody home injured because somebody in the group had beat up somebody else in the group. When we headed out, one of my big concerns was chemistry. We're friends when we leave. Will we be friends when we get back? And the answer to that is we are stronger friends and closer friends than ever before. And it was an absolutely delightfully bonding time for this little corner of this bigger group. And so thank you for your prayers as we headed out. We were concerned also about a couple of other things, as we always are. I didn't know the tour guide, the organization that provided him for us. Chemistry with him was fabulous. He was an inspiration to us all. Our bus driver was, do we say Palestinian? He was an Arab Christian from Nazareth. And just a wonderful, a delightful guy. And as we were leaving, he had tears in his eyes too, because this was a special treat for all of us. I don't intend to spend a lot of time reporting today. Again, as Mar indicated, next week when we get together, if you want to be here by quarter after, we'll have a slideshow running, which will provoke some questions, no doubt, and comments, and all of us are, I think we're happy to talk about what happened. It was certainly a great time for us. Let me just review for those of you that were curious about what we were doing. Day one, we were flying in from Chicago to Newark and then on to Tel Aviv. Then we had two nights at Tel Aviv. We arrived on Saturday evening, Shabbat, and on Sunday, we took our first tour. It's marked as day three. Day one is when we left. Day two is when we arrived. You lose a day. And day three is when we got there, and we did this little circuit here to the places where David killed Goliath, the stories of Samson and the Danites transpire in here. That was day two, day three. Day four, we headed north to Galilee, stopping at Caesarea Philippi, Maritima. There's another Caesarea Philippi, Megiddo, Mount Carmel, and we stopped briefly in Nazareth, the home of Jesus. And then we spent four nights up at Galilee. One day we went up to Tel Dan. We've talked about that site here, Chatzor, and a couple of other sites. By then, some had already had enough of rocks. Are we just going to be seeing rocks on this tour? Day six was a Jesus day, taking a boat ride on the Galilee and visiting the places that were important in Jesus' ministry. Day seven, in the afternoon, we took another boat ride. We hadn't had enough, but in any case, we did some Jewish sites up here, as well as Bethsaida. And then day eight, we made our way down from the north to Jericho and actually all the way to our hotel at the southern end of the Dead Sea, Ein Bokeh, stopping at Bethshan and Jericho. It was 114 degrees when we were at Jericho. Bethshan, but thanks be to God, that was the only day in which the heat was oppressive. Nine, we did Abraham territory down here, Beersheba, but also Tel Arad and a place called Avdat. I thought that would be the hottest day of the tour, but the Lord in His mercy cooled it off brilliantly for us, and that was good. And then 9, 10, we made our way back, stopping at En Gedi, where David hid from Saul, and at Masada, and on to Jerusalem, and the rest of our time was spent in Jerusalem. What a time this was. It was, you know, for me, for Ellen. We're so grateful for the privilege and the opportunity we had of doing that. So, we have lots of memories, lots of things to talk about, and lots of things that bound us together as we prayed and sang and worshiped and just enjoyed walking where the patriarchs walked and where the kings walked and where Jesus walked. It was a wonderful time. So, thank you for your prayers for us. But from the ridiculous to the sublime, the scriptures. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Because the previous two sessions on Deuteronomy 9 were not recorded, and because we've been out of it for a couple of weeks, I'm going to quickly review how we got to where we are. Notice, first of all, this section, chapter 9, the chapter division is in the wrong place. It should go all the way to chapter 10, verse 11, in which the theme is the grace of covenant relationship. And by the time we're done, we will know that that is all of grace. That Israel should have enjoyed covenant relationship is all of God. In this section, we have two main sections. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 9, he's looking forward. When you cross the Jordan, then you shall take care of the enemy. But then, this raises the hypothesis by the people, if the Lord gives a land into our hands, it is because we deserve it. The Canaanites are wicked, we are righteous, so God is rewarding our righteousness. Which leads then, we'll talk more about that, to the backward look. Moses says, you want to talk about superior righteousness? I've got news for you. Ever since I knew you, you have been a rebellious lot. And then he gives them a series of illustrations. Another aspect of this whole section from chapter 9, verse 1 to 10, verse 11, is the importance of the number 40. The number 40 shows up all kinds of places. 40 days and nights for the Lord to deliver the written copy of the covenant to Moses. 40 days and nights for the Israelites to prove the shallowness of their covenant commitment. 40 days and nights for Moses to deal with the sin of the people, including confession before the Lord and this destruction of the sin. We'll talk about that today. 40 days and nights for Moses to wrestle with the Lord concerning Israel's future, until the Lord declares a renewal of the covenant through remaking it, and then 40 days and nights to complete the work of atonement and to hear Yahweh's marching orders to renew the trek onto the promised land. And away they go. 40 is an important number here. The structure of this unit I've already hinted at, forward look and then a backward look, but actually there are other ways of looking at this. When we were together last time, we talked about the hypothesis in verses 1 to 3. Moses calls to the people's attention the fact that they are crossing the Jordan to take on the Canaanites, and he highlights how the character of the Canaanites hasn't changed since 38 years ago. They are still an apparently invincible enemy with high walls, strong cities, and giants, seven nations greater than you. And he emphasizes also that the key to the victory is the character and actions of the Lord who goes before them. Yahweh is Esh Olkalah, a consuming fire, who crosses over before them, who destroys them, and he will subdue them. And then we noted last time when we were together, the role of the Israelites is that they are to carry on the journey. But then as we move beyond the hypothesis, verses 1 to 6, there's a testing of the hypothesis that God is giving this land to us because we are righteous, testing it. Then Moses presents a new hypothesis. Israel's covenant relationship with Yahweh is based entirely on sovereign grace, nothing of desert. And I'm not talking about D-E-S-S-E-R-T. We had our share of that. No. It's not what they deserve. It is not a merit-based covenant. And then he tests the new hypothesis in chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, which we'll get at when we return after the summer break. My goal between today and next week is to try and get us through chapter 9. I know that's artificial and highly unlikely. Chapter 9, there is no break there in the Hebrew text. We shouldn't end at chapter 9, but the devil controls the clock. I am convinced he invented it, and so we have to move on. So, this is what we've already talked about, the hypothesis. We are moving into the land because we're superior, but Moses calls the attention, and this is what you see on the screen. The apparent invincibility of the enemy, verses 1 to 3, the key to victory is the character of the Lord and the role of the Israelites. They are to get engaged, unlike coming out of Egypt. They did nothing to get out of Egypt except walk through the dry ground. They didn't take on the Egyptians. That was entirely a divine act. This one will be different. This one is what we call a synergistic battle. God goes before, God discomfits the enemy, but the Israelites are actually to take them on. Now, the hypothesis, of course, that they declare is in chapter 4, verse 4, the first part. Don't say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, ha ha, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these people that the Lord is dispossessing them. Now, righteousness does enter the picture. But it is not Israel's righteousness. It is the Canaanites' wickedness. And this, remember a century ago when we talked about the ethics of the conquest? Part of the issue in God's command to wipe out the Canaanites is to punish the Canaanites for their pervasive and intense wickedness. And that's what we discover here. Now, we come then to Moses' alternative explanation of the fact in verses 4b to verse 6. It is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is dispossessing them. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out in order to confirm the oath that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, in Genesis 15, he had said to Abraham, centuries from now, when the cup of the Amorites is full, and when your descendants have been slaves in a foreign land, I will bring them in. That time has come. And so it is to fulfill that, confirm the oath that he made to the promise. No, to the ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, let there be no illusion. It's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you the land to possess it, for you are a stubborn people. Well, what can we say about this? Moses' alternative explanation of the fact. First, while Yahweh's act of driving out the Canaanites has nothing to do with Israel's righteousness, it does indeed have something to do with the wickedness of the Canaanites. That's a point that we just made. Second, while Yahweh's determination to drive out the Canaanites before the Israelites says nothing about the Israelites' integrity, it says a great deal about God's integrity. He is confirming his promise. I have given my word. I have to do this. And then third, far from claiming, you can tell I was half asleep yesterday afternoon when I was doing this. I've got redundancy in the numbers plus the first, the second, and the third. Excuse me. I think it's fixed in your outline notes. And by that time, I was too asleep to go back and fix the PowerPoint thing here. Yeah, exactly, for emphasis. saving the most devastating argument for last, Moses declares that far from claiming tzedakah, righteousness, as their fundamental quality, the Israelites are intrinsically keshe oref, stiff of neck. Now, I wonder why he uses that metaphor. Stiff of neck. You know where the metaphor comes from? I should say, do you know from where the metaphor comes? Never end a sentence a preposition with. Do you know from whence cometh the metaphor? Stiff of neck. It has to do with cattle. Putting a yoke on an ox. I grew up on the farm and we didn't use cattle for this. We had horses. They didn't like me and I didn't really like them. There are some horses who, when you want to strap the belly back, they just bloat their stomach so that as soon as, well, you think you've got it tight and then you get on and the saddle just flips. They got you. Well, here in the ancient world, when they put yokes on oxen, the oxen would resist the yoke. But I think even more important than that, when they were driving the oxen and you, the driver, were wanting to turn the ox this way or that, it was stiff of neck and would refuse to go where you, the suzerain, you're the boss, want the ox to go. Well, guess where he gets this image? Why does he use this one? What happens in this story? Greg Beale would like the metaphor. I don't know if he deals with it in his book on idolatry, but it fits right into his thesis. You become like what you worship. Well, what are they worshiping? A calf. Now, the text will call it a calf. But I think that's intentional, what shall we say, mockery. Calf, a diminutive thing. It's a nothing. I mean, a calf? It really is a bull or an ox, so don't think of a small calf just born. This is a stiff-necked ox. This is how I've known you from the beginning. You want to talk about superior righteousness? I've got news for you. Remember and do not forget. And then, that's verse 6, and then he gives them a series of illustrations of experiences together. After our trip to the Holy Land, I've got all kinds of stories about my friends I can tell. Blackmail. But of course, that one goes two ways, too. You've got the pictures. Remember and don't forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the desert from the day that you left the land of Egypt. You arrived at this place. You've been rebelling against the Lord. Well, what can we say? Moses' denial of the thesis, you are not righteous, you're not getting the land because you're righteous, and the reasons for its rejection. Now, let's look at this. I don't think we talked about this at all last time when we were, did we? No, I think we're about caught up now. This whole section, 7 to 24, is framed. Look at verse 7. Remember, don't forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the desert from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Now jump all the way to verse 24. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. If you want a thesis statement, that's it. That's the kind of people we're working with. Verse 7, from the day you came out of Egypt, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Notice the way he's working here. A-B-B-A. This is the frame. Within this frame now, He is going to give them some illustrations. He's a preacher who will now give them three illustrations. Well, number one, even at Horeb, most of his time is taken up with Horeb. In fact, from verse 8 all the way to verse 21. He picks it up in verse 22. If Horeb, if you don't accept the evidence of that event, well, let's talk about Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaava. Everywhere we went, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And then, not only that, but remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea. God said, go possess the land I've given you. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You didn't believe him, and you didn't listen to his voice. We could have a whole week of sermons here of who you really are, devoting one evening to every event. That proves that if God ever gives you the land, it's not because you deserve it. Notice the theme of the whole section, the grace of covenant relationship. It's all of grace, even at Horeb. Well, this is the theme verse, or the opening theme statement of verses 8 all the way to verse 22. Now let's look at the background to Israel's rebellion, and we should read here verses 9 to 11. Here's the background. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which Yahweh had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone by the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets, the tablets of the covenant. This is background. That's the context in which it all happened. Now, in order to understand this, it's helpful to compare Moses' recollection with how the narrator tells the story earlier, the book of Exodus. We're now 38 years beyond. And so I have it on here, on the one on the left. In the Exodus narrative, and you can't see it because it's not aligned properly on that screen, but on the side it says Exodus 24, verse 18, then 31, 18, and 34, 28, three verses taken out of Exodus. In the Exodus narrative we read, when Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the covenant, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of this covenant. Well, it's interesting here, if we put the two together, to notice a couple of things. Moses has no intention of retelling the whole thing. He picks and chooses what he is going to talk about. And so we can look at this in terms of what he leaves out now in the telling and what he adds. So note the differences in, first of all, the differences in the presentation. And there are a host of differences. He adds material not found in the... He changes some words. Let's see if we can come back here. Oh, it didn't come out. I actually had this color-coded at one time, where you could see differences. Notice here, why and I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Here in the original, it has the two tablets of the, and I have covenant in quotes now, but it's different word. It's the, your translation probably have tablets of the testimony. Ha'eduth. Which, if you remember, really technically means the stipulations of the covenant. Well, here Moses deflects attention away from stipulation to principle. It's a covenant relationship that these tablets represent. They don't just contain the law of the Lord. They symbolize relationship. And remember how the whole business starts. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of Canaan. And then he goes into out of the house of slavery, the land of Canaan. Then he goes into, therefore have no other gods, and the rest of them. But this is covenant relationship at its best. What else can we say about this? The emphasis in this one is different in many respects. Notice the contrast between Moses and the people when we read this text. What's Moses doing? I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone. I was there 40 days and 40 nights. I ate neither bread nor drank water. The Lord gave me to the tablets of stone. And at the end of 40 days, I came down. What's Moses doing? I ate neither bread nor drank water. He is fasting. He is so totally devoted to what is going on. He doesn't have time to eat or drink. What are the people doing down below? He doesn't actually describe it in detail here. But from Exodus 32, you know what they're doing. Quickly, they say to Aaron, come, make us a calf. As for this guy Moses, we don't know what's happening. Make for us a God who will lead us up from here. And of course, while Exodus 32:8 tells us that it's a quick response, it's actually a complex process because in doing this, they have to design an image, carve an image, melt down the gold, make gold sheets, plate the image with the gold, and then they have to plan the celebrations. And the last thing we hear is they're eating and drinking and dancing around this image. What a contrast. Moses is up on the mountain. What else can we say? Note Moses' reason for being on the mountain. And of course, here we're dependent on Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 to 8. You remember the whole sequence. At the beginning of Exodus 19, the Lord says, Moses goes up the mountain, and the Lord says to Moses, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my special treasure, my royal priesthood and my holy nation, for all the earth is mine. Now then, if you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant. And what do the people do? Moses comes down, relays these words, and the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then you have that great moment. The Lord calls them up to the mountain for an audience with himself. They hear the trumpet blast. The king is coming, and the king comes right on cue. And they hear him speak the 10 words. I am Yahweh, your God. He introduces himself first, and then he gives them the 10 principles of covenant relationship. And the people come to Moses, and they say to Moses, stop this. If God continues to talk to us, we're all dead. You be the lightning rod. And according to Deuteronomy 5, the Lord says to Moses, you know, that's a good idea. Let's do that. And from that point on, God speaks only to Moses, and Moses relays the revelation to the people. God doesn't speak directly to them anymore. In any case, in chapters, that's Exodus chapter 20, in chapters 21 to 23, we have what's called the Book of the Covenant. The Lord reveals further implications of the 10 principles of covenant relationship. And then in chapter 24, they ratify the covenant. Moses reads all the words he recites all the words of the Decalogue and the Book of the Covenant to the people, and they declare a second time, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And then they slaughter the animals, and they have peace and whole burnt offerings. This is the covenant meal. And they sprinkle the blood on the altar, symbolizing God's binding himself to the covenant. And then Moses reads the words of the covenant one more time, the third time. And the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. We will be good vassals to our divine suzerain. And then all that's left is for Moses and the elders to go up to the mountain. They eat the covenant meal in his presence. They beheld God, yet he didn't strike his hand against them, in a glorious festival celebration of covenant. It's done. Signed, sealed, and delivered. One thing is missing. A document. A written document. This is what you always did in the ancient world. If two kings make a covenant, they each get a copy. So the Lord says to Moses, now we're in Exodus 24, 12 to 18, come up to the mountain. I'm going to give you the document. So Moses goes up the mountain in order to receive and come back with the document of the covenant, which is the 10 words on 2 tablets of stone. That's what has happened. Moses' reason for being on the mountain is to get the written copy of the covenant, which will serve henceforth as a reminder to God of what he has bound himself to, and a reminder to the people of the privilege of covenant relationship to which they have bound themselves. But notice, thirdly here, the transformation of the significance of Horeb in the story. We don't have it yet. But until this point, Horeb, Sinai, is the place of revelation. It is the place of covenant. It is the place of grace. But what happens after this? Horeb becomes the place of judgment, fire, testing. It's all quite different. I think that's why in Deuteronomy, Moses never uses the word Sinai. He always uses that other word, which relates to the Hebrew word for devastation, desolation, waste. It's a waste place spiritually, in some senses. The transformation of the significance of Horeb. Well, what did they do at Horeb? A couple of images. These are popular illustrations of what they did at Horeb, celebrating before the calf. Here is another one, the Adoration of the Golden Calf by Poussin, 16th century, in the National Gallery in London. Some of us will remember this. We saw this in the Israel Museum. The calf. Daniel Master, one of our church members, is involved in the excavation at Ashkelon. And one year when they were digging, this is what they discovered there. A silver calf. It's about this big. It's not big. It's a miniature. And right close by, they discovered this house. We don't know, is it a barn for the calf or whatever? We don't know that. But in the Israel Museum, they put the two together, and you get the feeling that this is a barn. This is from Ashkelon, a Philistine city. Well, here's this is a close-up of that calf, complete with, notice, the stubs on the feet. It is intended to be in a platform stuck in there so it will stand. You know, that's the problem with gods. If you don't design them quite right, they have a tendency to topple over on you. Here's another one. We saw this one too, though we didn't spend any time on this one. This one was discovered near Dothan in northern Samaria. It's about the time of 1200 BC, near the place where the Israelites had the Ebal and Gerizim, where they renewed the covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 27. Nearby there, they discovered this one. This is probably a mature version. Again, a miniature. It's only small, but a bronze bull statuette. This is what they were worshiping. You might say it's a lot of bull. It is. Idolatry is. It's a total illusion. You fabricate gods according to what you think a god should look like. And this is, of course, a symbol of both strength and virility. That's what you want out of a god, isn't it? And that's what they were dancing around. How does the Lord respond to this? It's interesting. Again, when we put Moses' recollection next to the narrative in Exodus, notice in our text, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They've turned aside quickly from the way that I commanded them. They've made themselves a metal image.'" Notice he doesn't even bother to say a calf. It's just a piece of metal. "Furthermore, the Lord said to me, 'I've seen this people, and look, it is a stiff-necked people.'" The calf? There's a stiff neck. That neck won't move for you. "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." This is what Moses remembers. Now let's read what the author of Exodus remembers. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt,'" and here the red refers to new elements that are missing in the other, and yellow means differing verbs, "brought up out of the land of Egypt," as opposed to brought out. "They've acted corruptly, they've turned aside quickly, out of the way that I commanded them, they've made for themselves a metal calf." Which raises the question, why does Moses drop the word for calf? "And have worshipped and sacrificed to it." And of course the word worship here is not what we think of worship. This is a very specific word. It means to bow down with your face to the ground in prostration and homage. "You are my Massa, I am your servant." That's what they did. And they said, and here is the dedication speech, "Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Notice again, the theology is right. They have an Exodus theology. How did we get out of Egypt? Not by our own actions. So that much is right. But on the other hand, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and see, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and may put an end to them, and will make of you a great nation.'" Well, what can we say? Yes, sir. Why? Because the author of Exodus doesn't give us his name. I didn't say that. Whereas the speaker in this text gives us his name. Then Moses said. See, and this is an important distinction. When we read the scriptures, we need to let them say, we've talked about this before, all that they want to say, But don't force them. See, that's the liberal problem. They don't believe it when Deuteronomy says, Moses said. I mean, I believe it, and that makes me naive in those academic circles. This is not fiction, you know, written many years later to get people to take it seriously. You put Moses' name to it. No, I think Moses said it. You know, but the fundamentalist problem is to make the text say more than it does. And Exodus doesn't tell us who wrote it. And it is the narrator's report. There's no signature here. I think it's thoroughly Mosaic. That is, it comes with a stamp of Moses, the authority of Moses, and all the rest of it. But I'm not so sure that Moses' own hand. And we can't be sure. In the ancient world, authors didn't sign their names. Scribes did. I mean, if you copy someone else's text, you sign your name. So that if you intentionally or inadvertently change the text, people can come at you. You change the text. But authors didn't write their names because the message is what's important, not the identity of the author. So I do treat the book of Exodus as Mosaic. It's Mosaic in authority, just like the Gospels are. They come with the authority of Christ. Did Jesus write them? No, as far as we know. But it is a valid, divinely inspired account of Jesus. This is a valid, divinely inspired account of Moses. Anyhow, a bit off track. What does Moses do in his response? And I think I have this in your notes. It's interesting what the Lord says here. First of all, he distances himself from the people. Did you notice this? Let's back up. The Lord said to me, "Arise quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt." Who's talking? The Lord is talking. "They've acted quickly. They've turned aside quickly from the way I commanded. They've made for them." Really? And this is why the expression, "my people," is so precious. Because God is owning them as his. This is a very special relationship. But it's interesting that in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, the narrator quotes God doing the same thing. "Don't blame me for this lot. Moses, this people you brought out of Egypt." Fascinating, isn't it? Makes me wonder what God thinks of us when we rebel. Of course, this is a living, vital relationship. God is not a stone who is unresponsive to the person on the other side of this relationship. The pastor this morning talked about, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, be submissive to your own husband. In a marriage, it's always a give and take. We are not unresponsive rocks. Well, sometimes we are. Our hearts are that hard. But God doesn't have a heart of rock. And in this case, when the people sin, "Moses, look, this people you brought out of Egypt." But actually, if you go back to Exodus, the people say, "As for this guy Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us a calf." So there is some of that going on. This is an interesting observation here. "Not mine. I don't know you." The pastor talked about what happens when our kids hit a certain age. I mean, they love us dearly until they're about 11, 12, and 13. And all of a sudden, for some reason, when you're walking down the streets, they're 20 feet behind. I don't know those people. I'm embarrassed about them. There's something about what God is doing here. He is distancing himself from them. What else? He's reticent about the people's specific actions. Well, actually, I didn't put in the verse. Where are we? We're in chapter 9. Verse 14, if we read the whole thing, the text from 12 to 14, the Lord said to me, arise, go from quickly, for the people have acted. They've quickly turned aside from the way I commanded them. The Lord spoke to me, I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stubborn people. Leave me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. I'll make of you a great and mighty a nation, greater and mightier than they. Well, what's the problem? He doesn't even talk about the problem. He doesn't even mention the calf. Doesn't mention the dancing. But what's the thesis? Their thesis is, we are righteous. That's why God is giving us the land. Moses' response, no, you're stubborn and wicked. So he doesn't have to talk about the... He gets right to the point. He's reticent. He threatens to blot out. Well, I should have made a couple of comments on he doesn't talk about the actual actions. And if you go to Exodus chapter 32, verse 8, there the author is very careful to talk about what the people did. One, they made a golden calf. Two, they prostrated themselves in submission and homage before it. Three, they sacrificed to it. Four, they gave it credit for their salvation. But here, nothing of that. It's simply the principle of the thing. Third, the Lord threatens to blot out the name of Israel. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. Oh, really? We've heard that before, haven't we? Blot out their name? Where? Blot out whose name? Turn back to chapter 7. Verse 24, the Lord will deliver the Canaanites before you and will throw them in. He will deliver their kings into your hand so that you will make their names perish from under heaven. Really? History will forget them. And this is what I will do to you. You have a similar expression in chapter 12, verse 3. Chapter 12, verse 3. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you are dispossessing serve their gods on the high mountains and the hills, every green tree. You shall tear down the altars, smash the sacred pillars, burn their ashram. You shall cut down the engraved images of the gods and obliterate their names from that place. Wipe them out. So that the annals of history have no record. Whew. That is serious business. The seriousness of this matter is highlighted in chapter 29, verses 19 to 21. These are the covenant curses, blessings, and curses. 29, 19 to 21. If you persist in your... actually, I think I need... 29, 19 to 21. Or is it 18, 28? Where are we here? The end of verse 20. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse, he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy them. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. Rather, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against him, and every curse that is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Press the delete key. That's what God will do. And that's what he's threatening to do. I'm going to wipe this people out. But notice what he offers. Well, instead, he offers to make Moses. He offers to make Moses' name great. You know, if Moses hadn't interceded on behalf of the people, we would not be talking about Israelites today. We'd be talking about the Mushites, the descendants of Moses. His name would be on them, for he is the ancestor of the chosen people. That is remarkable. Moses says no thanks. We'll talk about that next week. What a man. God offers to put him in the place of Israel, i.e. Jacob. He says no thanks. Fourth, the Lord begs Moses to leave him alone. And verse 14, let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. I'll make of you a great nation. Really? Leave me alone. How are you going to interpret that? Or, let me go. Or, let me do my thing.
Well, since
it's God, he's obviously inviting Moses to say no thanks. Yes, he's inviting Moses to say no. He's giving him the option of saying no thanks. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. But that's next week. I mean, sometimes when our kids, hanging on to us and we say, leave me alone. Don't interfere. Let me do my thing. I've got lots of questions. On the one hand, Moses is identified with God's honor. But I think there's more here. When God says to Moses, leave me alone, what's the assumption? Moses. Notice the stature of this man in God's eyes. Moses, with your permission. Really? Is he saying that yet? There is another analogous situation in Scripture. It's not quite the same, but it is something like this. Where? Abraham. Genesis 18. shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Really? But Abraham is a friend of God, a confidant of God. Moses, you used to speak with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. It tells you something about the stature of Moses in the eyes of God. But on the other hand, I think, with this we have to close and leave you to go home and stew about it. And I'm going to ask you, leave me alone. But the other side of it is, in saying that, he is actually opening the door to Moses not leaving him alone. God's response to the Israelites' sin takes Moses very seriously. This people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, I mean, not mine, they're yours. But now he, in effect, invites Moses not to leave him alone. And Moses won't. We'll come back next week and talk about Moses' response. This is the Lord's response. If you were Moses, what would you do? I think I'd have said, hey, that's great. God has a wonderful plan for me. My name will be great. But it's a measure of the man, what he actually does. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for a text like this that forces us to reflect hard and seriously on how relationship with you works. Why would you, creator of heaven and earth, redeemer of Israel, treat Moses, whose feet are of clay? Why would you treat him this way? Why would you treat us the way you do? You talk to us, and you invite us to respond to you, and you listen when we talk. Why? You wouldn't need to. But we thank you that we who are created a little lower than God Himself have been granted the privilege and the burden of representing you to the cosmos, to your people. Forgive us for our apostasy, our rebellion, our stiffness of neck. Forgive us for our idolatry. May we never forget your grace. We pray through Jesus Christ, the embodiment of grace and truth. Amen. Amen. We've got more struggles next week. Read the text. Don't force it to say what you want it to say. Let it speak what it wants to say.